All right, welcome again to our study in the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. For me, personally, it's been an excellent study, a wonderful study. It's really been a blessing for me personally to have gone back over this portion of God's Word in my own studies to prepare to teach you. I hope it's been a blessing for you as well. We're coming to the very end of that study today, and I expect that we'll finish his story unless I only get partway through this material this morning. We're in 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to try to cover 18 verses. Let me go ahead and read those right up front, and then we'll see how far we get this morning. 2 Kings 2:1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other until the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen," and he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him, and they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." And they sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" All right, so this is the end in Scripture of the story of Elijah the prophet, the life and ministry of this great prophet, identified for us theologically and properly from a biblical perspective as one of the two great prophets of the Old Testament. And that's saying, as we had mentioned all the way back in our introductory study, that's saying quite a bit. I mean, when you think of all the great prophets that are represented in the Old Testament Scriptures and the accounts of how God spoke to his people and worked among his people through their ministry. When you think of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and many of the other prophets of God, and you identify Elijah as one of the two greatest in the sense of having the most significant impact and having been given one of the two highest callings of all of the prophets among those that are called to be so by the Lord. Moses, of course, being the first and the greatest, the reason being because Moses was the law giver, the one through whom the Lord first established his covenant with his people through the avenue of the revelation of the law and the revelation of the tabernacle. Now, Elijah comes along many generations later, and the thing that sets him apart as having the second most significant ministry is because of the moment in history in which he ministered and the impact of his ministry upon that moment in history. He comes into the scene, of course, remember back at the beginning of our study, Israel was at its spiritually darkest moment. It was the worst moment in Israel's history. It was so not just because of physical and natural circumstances. It was so because of the condition of the hearts of the entire nation of people. They were lost in spiritual darkness under the influence of Baalism, this worship of this false god, this storm god of the peoples that surrounded them, the Gentile nations that surrounded them. And because of the influence, of course, of Queen Jezebel, who we're well familiar with, and her husband King Ahab, that had become the national religion of Israel by default, which was, of course, a tremendous tragedy because of the Lord's special and high calling upon his what he had previously called and identified Israel to be as his holy nation, his special people, set apart from the nations to represent him among the nations. And so in the midst of this, here comes Elijah. And of course, his ministry was marked by certain special events that we've spent a lot of focused time on. It started with a bold and courageous, kind of dramatic confrontation of King Ahab. A very bold declaration of judgment from the Lord upon the nation because of this sin of Baalism. A judgment of 3 years of coming drought. Not a drop of rain would hit Israel for the course of those 3 years. And then the inevitable famine that would result from the lack of rain and the lack of growing crops. And then following that three-year period of judgment, the Lord, through Elijah, had him confront in a very direct and powerful way the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal, the leaders of this false religion, on the peak of Mount Carmel. And we saw the miraculous conflict between these two representatives of these two so-called gods, one a false god, the one true Lord, and the Lord making evident through the ministry of Elijah who the one true Lord was by bringing fire down to consume the offering that Elijah had made to the Lord. Then following that immediately, Elijah calls all of Israel back to the Lord, back to repentance, back to a right relationship with the Lord. Israel responds, and while it's not a permanent return to the Lord, because Israel's going to drift again after the time of Elijah, it is a real return to the Lord. And had Elijah not ministered in the way that he did, according to God's calling in his life, Israel would have been lost to history at this moment in history. And so the Lord extends graciously his purpose for Israel beyond this present moment because of how they responded to the ministry of Elijah. But as significant as Elijah's ministry was, second only to Moses, we see a similar pattern in Elijah as we do to Moses. I mean, if you think in terms of how important was Moses to Israel, and yet the Lord limited his influence and his impact in leading Israel because he limited the lifespan of Moses. He did not extend the life of Moses supernaturally beyond his purpose. And as a result, the life and ministry of Moses comes to a conclusion. We see the same now with the life of Elijah. So this material above, in front of us, is the end of his story, and it really represents a double transition here. The first transition and the focal point of this section is a transition of the prophetic ministry. The idea being that Elijah's role is coming to an end. He's been faithful, not perfectly faithful, but he has been, if you look at his life and ministry from an overview perspective, he has been very faithful to the Lord. And yet, his assignment is coming to an end. There is no more work for him to do, even though there's much more work to be done. His part in that assignment has reached an end. But the prophetic ministry needs to continue. God is still going to be speaking to his people, influencing his people, working among his people, but no longer is he going to do so through Elijah, other than through the remembrance, the looking back, like we're doing in Scripture, on the lessons to be learned from his life. So how is the Lord going to continue the influence of Elijah, even though Elijah is no longer going to be on the scene? He's going to do so by a transition from Elijah to Elisha. We've already met Elisha. We're somewhat familiar with the beginning of his story. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19, we spent an entire study, what we called the calling of Elisha, when the Lord spoke very clearly and directly to the prophet Elijah at a key moment in his own ministry. Remember, Elijah had fled from Jezebel out of fear. He had fled all the way down into the region, even south of not just Israel, where he came from in the north, but even south of the southern kingdom, Judah, fled back into the wilderness, fled back to Mount Sinai, where Moses had first encountered the Lord. And now Elijah has his own encounter from the Lord, or with the Lord, there at Mount Sinai. And it's on that mountain that after the exchange, after the encounter between Elijah and the Lord gives an instruction to Elijah, and he says, return to the north, return to Samaria. And he instructed him to go and anoint three individuals. And one of those, the last one and the most significant one, was he was to anoint Elisha as prophet to take his place. And so this calling of Elisha took place some time, and the time frame's not identified for us here, but some scholars believe it may have been even years before this moment of our study. So for a particularly significant portion of time, Elisha has been traveling with Elijah. They're companions now. Elisha, of course, in the secondary role. He's Robin to Elijah's Batman. He's with him. He's helping him. He's in a sense, his personal assistant and his prophetic assistant. But up until this point, Elisha has not functioned as a prophet at all, even though, in a sense, we could call him a prophet in training. This section of our study this morning is the moment of transition for Elisha, where he goes from prophet in training to prophet replacing Elijah. And as we'll see, as we just read, he replaces him in a sense by becoming even greater than him. Now, this is difficult from a natural perspective because we've already identified Moses and Elijah as the two greatest prophets. And now Elisha is going to function, in a sense, as an even greater prophet than Elijah. This doesn't diminish the significance of the ministry of Elijah. It just points out the Lord's progressing purpose in history. The idea here is that as the Lord builds his purpose, and in every building project, there's stages of building. You lay a foundation first, then the walls come up, and then the roof comes on top of the walls. And that's just the right way to build things. You understand, we all understand that you don't start a building project by building the roof first and then working your way down to the foundation. It just won't work that way. And so as the Lord is building his great purpose among his people, progressively, transitionally through history, what's happening is there is a growing glory to his purpose. And so as Elijah transitions to the ministry of Elisha, we're going to see an even greater expression of the Lord's purpose in Elisha, as we saw in the ministry of Elijah. But I mentioned there's two transitions in focus in this chapter. The first is from prophet to prophet, Elijah to Elisha. The second transition has to do with Elijah's story himself. He is in transition, and this is the great transition that awaits all of us, the details of how we transition, a little bit different than what we read here in Elijah's story, but the substance of the transition, even though you and I are not Elijah and we will never function in his specific assignment, there is a similarity that we're meant to draw as we look at his final transition. And it's the transition of what we call the end of our life in this world. Elijah's life is coming to an end in this world, and he's transitioning from this realm to another realm, a greater realm, a higher realm. And we're meant to take note of how the Lord brought him from one realm to another realm, and to see a foreshadowing or a prefiguring, a preview of the Lord's great purpose in each one of our lives as well. And we're to take encouragement from this example. Now, before we get into the details of the story chronologically, I want to focus on one particular detail just for theological reasons, just for clarity's sake. And that is, in the text here, it describes, and the specific wording is found in verse, let's see here, let's look at verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. The question is this. When, and I think you're all pretty familiar with this story before we study it this morning. When the Lord brought Elijah's life to an end, when he carried him away in the double imagery here, spiritual imagery. It was real, it really happened, but the imagery from the observer standpoint, Elisha being the observer, the imagery of a chariot of fire and a whirlwind carrying Elijah up. It mentions in our text he was carried up into heaven, and the question theologically is, at this moment in time, did Elijah the prophet go to heaven? The dwelling place of God, where the throne of God is located, the heaven that we recognize as our ultimate destination. And while the wording in our translation would lend itself to that conclusion, and as a result, even a lot of commentators kind of just naturally follow along with that perspective, saying that at this point, Elijah went to heaven. Biblically and theologically, it's important for us to clarify and identify Elijah did not go to heaven at this point. There's a reason for that. Keep your place if you're following me in Scripture. In 2 Kings, we'll come back. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 for just a moment. We recently studied through this in our Thursday evening Hebrew studies. Hebrews 9, I'll read verses 8 through 12. There's a lot of information in this section I'm about to read that is theologically significant, but has nothing to do with the specific point I'm going to make. So I'll just focus on the one detail that I need to make here. Hebrews 9:8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, there's a lot to be explained there, but let me just kind of condense it and briefly summarize it. What Hebrews is describing here is the moment when Jesus ascended back to heaven at the end of his own life assignment. His life in this world, following his crucifixion on the cross, following his resurrection from the dead, following the 40 days that he spent with his disciples to teach them after his resurrection, At the end of that time, he ascended back to heaven. And as he ascended back to heaven, he entered for the first time into heaven. Jesus was the first human being in all of human history to enter into heaven itself. No human being throughout the entire Old Covenant and up until that moment in history had ever entered into heaven until Jesus entered into heaven. And no one was allowed to or able to, because entrance into heaven is theologically and biblically entirely dependent upon the finished work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Until Christ died on the cross, no one was qualified to enter into heaven, because the idea of entering into heaven is, on what basis are you granted entrance into this most holy place? So God signified that by earthly tabernacle and earthly temple throughout Old Covenant history. So even Elijah, who is described in our passage apparently being caught up to heaven, did not actually enter into heaven at this moment in history. So where did he go? What we saw at the end of the story in 2 Kings, and we'll head back to 2 Kings now. At the end of the story in 2 Kings chapter 2, we see sons of the prophet saying to Elisha, look, Elijah has obviously been carried away by a whirlwind and a chariot, and they're thinking, from a purely natural perspective, he's probably been carried away to some distant mountain, or maybe he's been dropped by the Lord in some distant valley. Let's go search for him. And Elisha knows better. He knows what they don't know. He sees what they don't see. Even though they're sons of prophets, he is in a higher prophetic category than they are. And he says to them, don't bother. You're not going to find him. That's, I'm kind of summarizing or paraphrasing what he says to them. And they just keep insisting. So finally he says, okay, fine. If you want to look, go look. They go look for 3 days. And of course they don't find him, because Elijah is nowhere to be found physically on the surface of planet Earth. So the natural conclusion would be to think that he was carried to heaven. But biblically and theologically, we know from the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the gospel accounts that where he was carried is the same place that all of the faithful believers and the obedient ones, the people of the Lord, were carried throughout the Old Covenant dispensation, which is he's carried to what Jesus referred to as Abraham's bosom. He's carried to paradise. He's carried to that temporary, and it's a long temporary. It's throughout the entire duration of world history until the ascension of Christ. But he's carried to that location. It's a spiritual location, but it is different than heaven itself, where Abraham and those faithful of the Lord were waiting for the finality of the work of redemption to be accomplished. And then following that, when Jesus ascends, we know from Ephesians that Jesus led captivity captive, and he took all of the faithful redeemed that were waiting in Abraham's bosom, and they followed him in his ascension like in a train or a parade of glorious victory into heaven itself, but Jesus being the first one to step across that threshold into heaven. So that just leaves us with one question from this story, and that is, why does the text say, and looking back at verse 11 again, or excuse me, in at the end of verse 11, why does the text say this? And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Well, as you might imagine, this is a translation issue. The word heaven here can mean, the Hebrew word in the original text, it can mean heaven as the dwelling place of God, but it's the exact same word that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe what we call the sky. Meaning it depends upon which of the three biblical heavens that are in reference here. In biblical use of the word heaven, you have the atmosphere surrounding planet Earth, the sky, that's heaven number one, so to speak. Then you have the heavens, which are the known and visible universe, the observable universe, the stars, the galaxies, the physical expanse of the universe. That is also referred to as heaven. And then, of course, there is the third heaven that Paul referred to in his instruction in the book of Corinthians, and that is the third heaven, the dwelling place of God, the location of the throne of God, where now that Jesus has ascended, the redeemed of the Lord dwell, and of course the Lord himself is enthroned. So I believe what happened here is that Elijah was caught up by a whirlwind, by the chariot of fire representing the presence of the Lord. He was caught up from that location into the sky, but he was not carried into the third heaven. He was carried from the first heaven, the sky, to this hidden dwelling place known as Abraham's bosom and also called paradise by the Lord Jesus in one of his final words from the cross. All right, so with that detail behind us, let's dig into the text here and focus where most of our focus needs to be, which is on the transition from the ministry of Elijah to Elisha. Starting at the very beginning here in verse 2, we have an unusual interaction, kind of an unexpected interaction between Elijah and Elisha. So we know they're on their way to Gilgal, or from Gilgal, and Elijah says to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now, we're going to see, as I've already read, this pattern repeats itself three times. So anytime you have anything in Scripture repeated a second time in a short, compact passage, it's a signal for you to stop and pay closer attention to it. But when you have something repeated three times, that is a clear and evident signal that there's something really important going on here. Don't miss it. The Lord does this three times for Elisha's sake, and he does it three times for our sake. What's going on? Well, the first thing, there's an interesting introduction before we even get to verse 2 in the brief single verse description in verse 1 of the setting of this day, the setting of this conversation between Elijah and Elisha. And the setting is this: now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Now, this is what we call an author's narrative note to kind of set the story in a certain framework for us to follow the flow of what's going on behind the scenes between the main characters in the story. Elijah and Elisha are the main characters in the story. They know something that you and I don't know. But the author, whoever is writing the book of 2 Kings, also knows what Elisha and Elijah know. He knows it under inspiration of the Spirit of God as he's writing Scripture. You and I don't know it, and so the Holy Spirit inspires the author to add this additional note, this background note, so that we can follow the flow of what's going on. In a sense, we're being clued in to the backstory between Elijah and Elisha. And the backstory is this: when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven, you and I would not, if we were there, if we even qualified to be among the group that's later introduced as sons of the prophets, meaning they've got some relationship with the Lord, they have some sense of the things of the Lord, but if we were even qualified to be among them, we would not necessarily know this information in verse 1 that clearly Elijah knows. And not only does Elijah know it, but from Elisha's response to the sons of the prophets in a moment, Elisha knows this as well. So you have two men that are prophets, and they are, in a sense, spiritually tuned in to the right channel on their dial. They are hearing, both of them now, from the Lord. Up until this point in the story, all we know is Elijah is tuned into the Lord in a way that no one else in Israel is. And yet now, Elisha is tuned in to that same channel. He's already in transition to take up this prophetic role following the exit of Elijah from this world. And so when Elijah says to Elisha what he says to him, the question is, why does Elijah make this request? And it really comes in the form of a request to Elisha. The request is this, verse 2, "Please stay here." What's going on? Elijah knows what's happening on this day. He is about to go to three distinct and specific locations. And he knows at the end of these visits to these three locations, his life in this world is coming to an end, and he is going to be caught up into the presence of the Lord. Elisha also knows this, but what's happening here doesn't make sense, because why would Elijah not want his number one companion to participate in this great experience? Why would he not want him to be there? Why would he appeal to him and say, Elisha, why don't you stay here? The Lord is calling me to go to Bethel. I'm going to go follow the Lord's calling. You can hang out here. And not just you can, but please, you stay here. He's saying it to him in the form of request. To me, the only thing that makes sense is one thing. And I've read all the commentaries, the good ones that are available on this account. And while most of them, I think, rightly interpret this, there are one or two of those commentaries that completely, I think, miss the point of the text. A couple of the commentaries were even making the point that they thought that Elijah at this point was perturbed at the Lord, and he was trying to frustrate what the Lord was doing with Elisha. He didn't want to give up the prophetic role, and so he's trying to undermine what the Lord is doing in this circumstance. To me, that's just so completely missing the point of the passage. There's no getting it wrong by Elijah at this point. We've seen once or twice in his story up until this point, he's had low moments. He's had moments of struggle. He's had moments where he wasn't 100% tracking with the Lord. But this story is a culmination story. This story is Elijah at his best. This is Elijah at his most spiritual. This is Elijah most closely attuned to what the Lord is doing and working hand in hand with the Lord. So what way can we make sense of this? To me, what's going on when Elijah says to him, without saying it in these words, I'm about to be caught up in a chariot of fire, but you stay here while I go do that over there, because I'm following the Lord's calling no matter where it takes me. I'm ready to get into this chariot even though I have no experience of where that chariot's going to take me. I believe what Elijah's doing at this point is he is putting Elisha to the test. He's testing the quality and the depth of Elisha's own heart toward the Lord and his own commitment to the prophetic ministry that the Lord has clearly called him to take up after Elijah's gone. Now, we know that Elijah knows already who is supposed to replace him. And not only does Elijah know, but Elisha himself knows that he's called and supposed to replace Elijah. Let's rehearse by going back for a moment to a passage that we studied before, and I referenced it earlier, back to 1 Kings chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19, we're going to read just toward the end of this story. And we're going to pick up in verse 19. This is Elijah. So he parted from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Now, this cloak here in this passage is the same cloak, or it's also translated mantle, that we encounter as we're reading in 2 Kings chapter 2, that falls from Elijah after he is caught up in the chariot and that Elisha takes up. This is a symbol. The cloak itself is a symbol of the prophetic ministry of Elijah. So Elijah passes by Elisha while he's working out in the field, and he casts his cloak upon him. And Elisha leaves the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Now, we spent an entire study focused on that section. I won't review the whole section, but I want to remind you of one critical detail, and that is how Elisha responded to Elijah the prophet passing by him and throwing his cloak around him, which was a prophetic image or symbol of, you are supposed to be my replacement in the ministry of the prophet of Israel. And Elisha responded to that appropriately, as we saw in this study, by taking the yoke and the oxen which belonged to his father and were his worldly natural inheritance, representing his inheritance, the farm that he was going to inherit, his worldly goods. He took them and offered them as a sacrifice to the Lord through a great feast, and in doing so, put a definitive end to his natural life as a farmer in this world. He was no longer going to farm from this moment forward. He was signifying by his response, I am Elijah's companion and his helper and his eventual replacement. So now, and we can head back from there, back to our account in 2 Kings. Now we get to the point where Elijah knows that the end has actually come. Elisha knows it too. But Elijah says to him at the key moment, he's been following him for years now, going where he goes, doing what he does. And now at the critical moment where they're going to be parted, Elijah says to him, I'll tell you what, the Lord has called me to go to Bethel, but you stay here. Please, you stay here. And I'm going to go on and I'm going to follow the Lord. And without saying it, essentially what he's saying to Elijah is, you need to decide for yourself one more time. Even though you made a big decision the day you burned the yoke and sacrificed the oxen that represented your worldly inheritance, you made a huge decision back then, but that was years ago. Now we're at the actual moment of transition. Now you need to make another decision. Are you still fully 100% committed to taking up the mantle of being my replacement as prophet to Israel? And so he gives him, by saying to him, you remain here, he gives him what we would call an out. He gives him the opportunity to reevaluate the earlier decision he had made. Maybe, Elisha, maybe you made that decision just in a hurry, just in the excitement of me passing by as the famous prophet of God and putting my cloak around you. Maybe you're not 100% there in your heart. Maybe this is more about how I've influenced you rather than about what's in your own heart from the Lord. So I'm going to give you the opportunity to stay here in Bethel while I go on and complete my assignment from the Lord by visiting Bethel. Now, of course, this pattern recurs three times. So first in verse 2, we see him leaving Gilgal, heading for Bethel and saying to Elisha, you stay here. Then look down in verse 4. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. So now he's visited Bethel and Elisha has gone with him as far as Bethel. He says it to him a second time. Elisha, why don't you stay here in Bethel? I'm going on to Jericho. I am continuing to follow the Lord to the end, to the uttermost. But you have an opportunity to stay here in Bethel. And then verse 6, then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. So as they arrive in Jericho, he gives him one final opportunity to relinquish his decision and his commitment to follow the Lord by following Elijah fully. And he says, why don't you stay here? But in each of the three cases, Elisha passes the test, and he passes it gloriously. He passes it with what we would call flying colors. Now, I do see a similarity of a pattern here. I won't take us and read, but for those of you who are interested in seeing these patterns played out through various connections in Scripture, I see a similarity here to the testing that the Lord Jesus took the Apostle Peter through in restoring Peter following his failure during the events leading up to the arrest and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. In one of the resurrection appearances to the disciples, Jesus appeared primarily for the sake of Peter, and he took him aside and had a direct face-to-face personal conversation with him, and he asked him the same question three times. Do you remember the question that Jesus asked Peter? Peter, do you love me? Now, the Lord knew in his heart that Peter loved him. But at the same time, Peter's actions had communicated something differently than his heart's deepest intentions. And so as a gracious way of restoring him to full fellowship with him after having betrayed him, Jesus three times gives Peter a test by questioning him and giving him an opportunity in each case because of what he next says to him to, if this is too much for you, if you're not wholeheartedly here, if you're not 100% committed to this, you have an opportunity to lay this aside. Because in each case, when he asks him, do you love me? Peter responds, you know I love you, Lord. I do love you. I really love you. Jesus immediately says to him what? He gives him a redefined assignment. He says, feed my sheep. Essentially, you're taking over for me. You're following in my footsteps, similar to what's going on between Elijah and Elisha. And so in that case, even though Peter had previously failed, he passes his threefold test with flying colors by the grace of God, like Elijah passes this test. And in all three cases, Elisha answers Elijah's test in this way. Let's reread the words of how he responds, going back to verse 2. And we see the same pattern played out in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 6. But I'll just read verse 2. Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Now, there's a couple of things worth noting here. First is, Elisha's response seems to me to be an echo of the very first words we ever hear out of Elijah's mouth way back at the beginning of his ministry. Glance back for just a moment at 1 Kings 17, the very first time we're introduced to the prophet Elijah, which is during his confrontation of the wicked king Ahab at the moment where he's going to be pronouncing the Lord's judgment upon the land. This is how Elijah introduces himself to the king. 1 Kings 17:1, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these 3 years except by my word. We saw back then in our study, it's an oath formula, but essentially it's a way of saying, I am living out my life in this singular context. This is what my life means. My life is 100% folded into the life of the Lord himself. I have no life apart from the life that the Lord has given me and assigned to me. It's a way of saying, poetically, it's a way of saying spiritually, the only thing that matters in my life is my relationship with the Lord and the assignment that the Lord has given to me in that relationship. Nothing else matters to me. I live for my assignment, and that's all. So now when we get, and heading back to 2 Kings 2, when we hear these words from Elisha's lips, remember, he wasn't there the day that Elijah said these words to King Ahab. Now, during their traveling time together, it's entirely possible that Elijah has told him the story of what he said to the king. But whether he told him the story or whether this is just spontaneously rising in Elisha's heart at this key moment, we hear from Elisha's heart a similar kind of commitment. He says, as the Lord lives, and he adds an additional phrase, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Now, to me, what Elisha says is equally as important as what Elijah had said to the king, but now he adds this second layer, not only as the Lord lives, but as you live. Elijah, I will not leave you. The idea here is that Elisha is adding a second layer of commitment to the commitment that Elijah was living by. Elijah lived by this one rule. I have a relationship with the Lord, and I have been given an assignment from him, and that's my number one priority, and that's all that matters. Now, Elisha's declaration was essentially saying the same thing, but adding, not only am I in a relationship with the Lord, I am in a relationship, a spiritual relationship with you, Elijah. And not only has the Lord given me an assignment, but my assignment up until this moment in my life is defined by my relationship with you. In other words, I recognize that the entirety of my assignment is to just stay close to you, to be by your side, to be your companion, to be your helper, to be your assistant in ministry. And I am not letting go of that. Wherever you go, I will go. And you're not going to be able to go anywhere where I will not follow you. Now, this isn't an empty declaration. It's not an empty commitment. It's one that's tested by the Lord through Elijah three times over. And in each case, even though Elijah says the same question to him, makes the same appeal, Elisha responds the same way all three times, passing the test, proving his mettle, so to speak, and proving that he is a worthy successor to the prophetic mantle of Elijah. So if Elijah's appeal to him was along these lines, I'm called to follow the Lord to these three places, but what about you? Elisha's response is, yes, you are called to follow the Lord, but I'm called to follow you. And so I am going to stay with you until the very end. Now, in this, there's an interesting, even though there's a threefold test that I'm referring to, there's an interesting note of encouragement that takes place in the midst of it. And this is the introduction of this group known as the Sons of the Prophets. And this isn't the same group in all three locations. There's three locations in view, and there's three groups, each in these three locations. These guys come out of nowhere. Remember earlier in our study, there was a point at Elijah's low point where he felt like he was the last faithful man alive in Israel. He felt like, I'm the only one in all of Israel that has not bowed his knee to this false god Baal. And yet we saw that the Lord spoke to him when he was on Mount Sinai and said, I have 7,000 faithful ones that have not bowed their knee. Elijah was just not fully aware of them. And so we don't know who these sons of the prophets were, but most likely they were among that number of the 7,000 faithful ones. There's not a total of 7,000 here in this story, but they're among those faithful ones. And these, they're called sons of the prophets. The idea is we could call these guys, like Elisha himself, prophets in training. These are men that the Lord will use, and even in the story, is using in a prophetic way, but they don't rise in significance and impact to the same level of prophetic ministry as either Elijah or Elisha to follow. But they do have a role here, and let's just, again, this happens three times. There's this repetition of a threefold pattern. We won't read all three, but let's just read one of them here. Verse 3. After Elisha passes the test, the first test, and says, I'm going with you to Bethel. No matter where you go, I'm following. We see in verse 3, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha. So they're arriving now in Bethel. And as they're arriving, there seems to be a momentary physical separation between Elijah and Elisha, because the group of the sons of the prophets, they seek out not Elijah, but they seek out Elisha, and they have a spiritual message for him. Really, what functions as a prophetic message. They're not saying, thus says the Lord, but they're clearly speaking under the influence of prophetic insight that the average person would not have access to. And their insight is this. They came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? So apparently, to the entire school of prophets, these sons of the prophets, the Lord has given advance notice that today is the day that Elijah's ministry is coming to an end and that he is in some way going to be taken away from this world. And they come out to give Elisha a heads up. Now, we don't know the attitude that is in their hearts. Some commentators think that they're coming as a way of encouraging Elisha. Others think that there's a little bit of competition going on here between Elisha and the school of prophets because he's been given access to be close to Elijah in a way that they haven't. We don't know what's going on in their hearts, but I take this word that clearly the Lord gave to them to communicate to Elisha. I take it as the Lord's way of encouraging Elisha in the test. The Lord tests Elisha three times by having his master tell him, "You stay here, I'm going on." And he has to overcome that test, and he makes the right decision. And after each time that he passes the test, the Lord immediately, through the sons of the prophets, encourages his heart by giving him information from a secondary source that confirms his decision is the right decision to follow Elijah to the very end. Do you know that the Lord is taking your master away from you today? And of course, his response is, "Yes, I do know it." But he tells them, "Don't say anything, keep quiet." And to me, the only thing that makes sense of keeping quiet is not so much keep quiet in terms of telling people in the surrounding area, but don't even talk to Elijah about this. Don't tell him that you know, that I know, that we know that this is going on. In other words, I think Elisha understands this is a test, and I'm going to handle it like a test, and I'm going to pass the test. But what I love about the introduction of these sons of the prophets with this correlating prophetic information is the Lord finds a way to encourage him while he's passing through the test. The Lord will often test us deeply. This is probably the deepest test that Elisha has to pass through before he becomes a full-fledged prophet. But as he's being tested, even before the end of the test, the Lord has found a way to encourage his heart that you're on the right track. You're doing the right thing. This is exactly what I am doing in this circumstance, and you are following me and following Elijah in the way that you should, or the way that I want you to in this circumstance. So, Elisha passes the test three times. We'll skip the next two tests because they're essentially just repetitions of the first two. And then we have a new development here in verse 8. They've now arrived at the third location, the River Jordan. Then Elijah took up his cloak and rolled it and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other until the two of them could go over on dry ground. Now, what's the significance of what's going on here? The significance has to do with actually all three locations, the third one just being the most significant of the three. In the testing, the Lord took Elijah from one place to another, to another, to another. All four of these locations, actually, starting all the way back in verse 1 with Gilgal, then transitioning to Bethel, then transitioning to Jericho, and then finally transitioning to the shores of the River Jordan. But now we're on the Israel side of the boundary of the River Jordan, which is one of the outermost boundaries of what we call the Promised Land. The only way to rightly understand these four locations that are named here, and I think you would know this by now from your own studies in God's Word or from previous studies we've done together, it's not just happenstance or coincidence that these specific locations are mentioned or that the Lord directed Elijah to go to these specific four locations. All four of these locations, if you were to take out your concordance and look up their first mentions in Scripture, have a very spiritually significant role in God's purposes for Israel. All four of them are promised land locations. All four of them point us back to the beginnings of God's eventual purpose for his covenant, special, holy nation of people. All four of them, in a sense, start at this point in Elijah's story to take us back to the beginning. Not just the beginning of Elijah's story, but the beginning of the Lord's story for his purpose for Israel. And by having Elijah visit each one of these four locations in turn, is the Lord's reminder that Elijah's life and his ministry are all about restoring an original purpose that the Lord had for his people that has been veering so far from the original purpose of the Lord that it's like a train that's gone off the tracks. And it seemed as if during the time of the worship of Baal that that train could never get back on track and it would never reach its destination. But because the Lord is more powerful than the weakness even of his people at their weakest point, he is capable of bringing his purpose back online and getting his people where he always intended for them to get. All right, so there's so much more left in our study. I'm at the end of our time, and as I anticipated might happen, I wasn't able to finish. So we'll have one more month, Lord willing, of our study in the life of Elijah, and we will pick up from this point of why it is, I'll rehearse why it is he took him to these four spots. It'll allow us to dig into a little bit of the details about what each one of these four spots represent spiritually and symbolically. And then we'll look at why it is that the Lord has Elijah part the waters of the River Jordan and the significance of the falling of the prophetic mantle, Elisha taking up that mantle, and of course, the being carried away by Elijah into the sky in a whirlwind and a fiery chariot of the Lord, and what exactly is that contraption and what significance it plays in the story. So we'll save all of that for our study together, Lord willing, next month. God bless you.